when God created man and woman, He created them with distinction and with difference. The Bible, of course, tells us that in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, where the creative activity of God is described. We are living in days when tremendous emphasis is being placed in our society upon sex. It seems as though people feel that they cannot sell a car or a pack of cigarettes or any other item without attaching it in some way to sex. Unfortunately, sex is viewed apart from what the Bible teaches and apart from any relationship to God. We also face the spectacle today of the unisex movement and its related philosophies, an attempt to break down the line of demarcation which God has placed in His Word between men and women. Some time ago, in a leading theological and church magazine in our country, a preacher of a certain leading denomination wrote an article. The name of the article was "Understanding Sex in the Age of the Pill." It was a very radical article, of which this magazine is typical. And he said, among other things, remember now, this is a preacher, "The church's second major error is its attempt to deal with sex in its insistence that total abstinence is the only moral possibility for the unmarried Christian." He says, "In the age of the pill, sex outside of marriage need not result in total disgrace, syphilis, or pregnancy. Sex, like chess, conversation, and the stock market, is in and of itself morally neutral. Its use in actual life situations determines whether it is good or bad. This means that not all sex outside of marriage is bad, and conversely, not all sex within marriage is good." Remember now, friends, this is written by a preacher. He goes on to say, "In this quest for a relevant Christian's sex ethic, we must be guided by the Bible, but not oppressed by its thou shalt nots. Unconditional biblical prohibition, along with 99% of the Christian writing which is attempted to interpret them, are out of date, are part of the pre-pill age. A relevant ethic cannot be appropriated in toto from another time." This is typical, sadly enough, of much writing that is being produced today by religious leaders. This is a magazine that goes all over the world and would be considered a very influential church periodical. This is typical of the views of many religious leaders today. Now, what does the Bible say about sex? This obviously is a very sensitive subject. But it seems to me that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to speak out on this subject. Other people are saying things about it. Our youngsters are getting it in school, whether we like it or not. I realize that some are a little squeamish, and naturally so, about introducing such a subject perhaps in a public service, but friends, somewhere we must teach what the Bible says about this matter. Young people and adults are confused. Many of them hold false ideas about it simply because we have failed to teach what the Bible says about it. And the Bible does have considerable to say about it. The Scripture tells us in the opening chapters of Genesis, to which I've referred earlier, about the provision, God's provision for sex. We are told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, verse 18 and 22, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." God first created Adam, But he did not intend for Adam to remain a lonely figure upon this earth, and so he said, I'm going to find a helper that will be suitable for him. And so the Bible tells us in verse 21 that the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That is a phrase which describes sexual intercourse in the Bible. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. There's a play on the Hebrew words here. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And the context, of course, plainly indicates to us that this, among other things, was God's way of establishing a sex relationship between the male and the female. Now, of course, there are many other things involved in marriage, as we shall mention throughout this message, but that certainly is one of them. And it's very plain, as you read these words here, that that was God's intent. It was God who established the sexual differences and the sexual relationships between man and woman. It was God's doing. You find the same thing back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. The scripture says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. I would gather from this text alone that God intended for there to be a distinction between the roles of males and females. Now, I know that the modern women's lib movement does not believe that. They don't like role stereotyping, as they call it. The idea that there's certain things a woman can do and certain things a man can do and so on. And probably there have been some mistakes in people's thinking in those areas, but certainly God intended some distinctions. And if you follow through the Word of God, you will find those distinctions. It was never God's intent that there be a unisex movement. Male and female, he created them, and each has his or her contribution to make to society and to God's program and plan. Again, the scripture tells us by this very reference that it was God who instituted the sex differences, and it is God who has established the sex relationships. Now, I want to make a point of that because we are living in a day when many feel that the sexual relationships of the man and the woman are a product of evolution. Of blind evolution, and that is why they hold views about it that they do. They believe that man is a highly developed animal. Woman, of course, is a highly developed animal. And that having arisen from much lower forms and more primitive forms of life over centuries and centuries and eons of evolution, the sexual relationships which they have are animalistic. Now, if you believe that, that will color your whole thinking about the sexual act and also about marriage and marital relationships. You see, evolution, the theory of evolution, is a very pervasive theory. And once you grab a hold of it and embrace it, and try, then it expresses itself in your actions and in your viewpoints in life. Many people do not realize that, but it is certainly true. If man and woman are simply animals, then sex is one thing. If man and woman, as these texts indicate, are creations of an omnipotent and all-wise God, then sex is another thing. We Christians, of course, believe these texts that we have just read implicitly. We do not believe that man and woman evolved over long periods of time from some unknown source of life. We believe that we were made, as this text says, in the image of God, which sets us apart from all other forms of God's creation and gives meaning to the sexual relationships which the male and female have. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. Now, if this be true, and we certainly believe it is, if God did institute the sexual relationships between the male and the female of the human species, then sex is good. Sex is not bad. It is not something to be looked down upon. It is not something to be spoken of with a sneer or a curl of the lip or some kind of embarrassment. Frankly, we Christians can be somewhat blamed, some of us, for erroneous views that our children may hold about this because we have not been free and open with them to talk about these matters from the Bible. Now, I'm not advocating that we carelessly discuss in every mixed situation all of the facts of life. I personally lament the sex education programs that are found in many of our public schools today for many reasons that I don't have time to delineate tonight. I think the place to teach things like that is in the home. But we have that to live with, and apparently we're not going to get rid of it very easily in some of these school systems. But certainly we Christians need to teach what the Bible says, and we parents need to teach what the Bible says, so that our children, when deluged with false information and non-Christian information about sex, will at least have been exposed to what the Bible says about it. Sex is good. It is not bad. When the word is used today, there arises in the minds of many playboy or Hustler, or some of these infamous magazines that are published today, and that is what a lot of people think of when the term sex comes into use. But friends, sex is a good word. It's in the Bible. Its concept is there. It is not bad, nor nasty, nor dirty. Unfortunately, because of misinformation, some young people enter into the matrimonial estate and have difficulties because they have been taught somewhere, or at least picked up the idea through the years, that this is a naughty and a bad thing. Well, it can be bad, of course, if it's misused like anything else, but intrinsically there's nothing wrong with it. It was established by God for the propagation of the human race. And here it is in the Word of God. Now somebody says, what is the place of sex as far as the Christian is concerned? I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look several times in this passage tonight because it happens to be a passage that deals with this particular matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul deals with two kinds of people, basically, in 1 Corinthians 7. He deals with those who are in the celibate state, single people, and he deals with married people. Both, of course, are found in the average local church. Each have their own problems to face in life. And so Paul deals with both of them in relationship to sex and other matters in 1 Corinthians 7. You'll notice in verse 25 the word virgins is used. Now, about virgins, it is a word for those who are single, who are not married, whether they be male or female. Now concerning single people, I have no command from the Lord. That is, this particular teaching was not found in the Gospels. We have no written record of what Jesus said on some of these subjects, but Paul says, I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. That is, he was speaking out of inspiration. Because we have nothing written in the Gospels on some of these subjects does not mean that what Paul says is wrong. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote about these matters. Some people are single. Some people will never be married. Somebody says, what's wrong with them anyway? Don't they realize what a wonderful estate marriage is? Don't they realize that they ought to get married? Why would a person be single and not get married? Well, I think there are three or four reasons that Paul gives in this passage for that. He says, for one thing, that some people have a special gift from God for this. Some people are supposed to be single. That is God's gift and God's place for them in life. He mentions that in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7. I wish that all men were as I am. He was a single man. Now, the question is debatable as to whether Paul was ever married or not. There are those who feel he was married at one time, but we cannot prove that. And certainly we have no mention specifically of his wife in Scripture. And he says here, I wish that all men were as I am. But, he says, each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, that is the gift of being single, which Paul had, not being married. Another has that gift, that is the gift of being married. There are some people whom God does not want to be married. And may I say to you that if you try to be married, or if you become married against God's will, you will be forever sorry. If you do it outside the will of God. Let's not look down upon people who are not married. That may be God's purpose in life for them. Let us be very careful. I know that some people get all anxious about that. They see some single person over here, and boy, they're going to work feverishly to get them a husband or a wife. You better be careful. You better be careful. That's not your business to get people husbands and wives. That's God's business. I know some people get all hyper about that. Well, hey, here's a lovely little thing over here, and she doesn't have a husband. Boy, I'm just going to work at that. I'm really going to get her somebody. You better watch out. That may not be God's purpose for her. Or for him, as the case may be. Some have a special gift from God. A gift of being single, and God has a reason for that. It isn't done capriciously. God is not sitting up there in heaven as a hard-hearted deity, making poor people suffer by not giving them wives or husbands. God doesn't work that way. God has a purpose for that, some of which we may see here in a moment. So some people are single, and you ought to be single if that is God's gift and God's purpose and God's choice for you. You ought to be single if you can live without being married, happily. Scripture says here in verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now God has given us all different makeups. He has given us all different abilities. We have different chemistry in our bodies. Some people are able to live a single life and be happy and fulfilled all of their lives in that way. And many of our greatest saints and servants of God have lived this way. There are some people who cannot do that. Now, we have to be realistic and we have to face the truth, which I believe is plain to those of us who read it here as to what Paul is speaking of. And there are some people who just cannot manage that and they cannot live with that. And the apostle is dealing with that. Somebody says, well, I don't think you ought to discuss stuff like this in the church. Well, Paul did. I'm just doing what Paul did. Don't blame me. Paul said, there's some of you that cannot live happily a single life without being constantly on the edge of sin or perhaps committing it. And if you are in that number, you ought to get married. You ought to pray that God, because I believe if you are in that number, then God wants you to have a mate and God will bring some mate to you. That, I think, would be assumed by what Paul says here. Down in verse 25 and 26 of the chapter, Paul tells us there are some who ought to be single because of the what he calls the present crisis. The circumstances of the times may demand that some people not get married. Now, of course, Paul was referring here in verse 26 when he speaks about the present crisis. He was referring to the fact that Christians under the iron fist of Rome were sometimes in jeopardy of their lives. It was a dangerous thing to be a Christian in this time. And if a person had a wife, for instance, and they were suddenly taken by the Roman authorities and thrown to the lions or burned at the stake or decapitated or otherwise disposed of, it would leave a wife and perhaps children without proper care. And so God says through His apostle, because of the present distress and crisis, perhaps, certainly some of you should not get married. God wants some of you to remain single because of the tremendous pressures of the day in which these words were written. And then finally, down there in verses 32 and following, he mentions that some people ought to remain single because of the work of God to which He has called them and to which they devote their lives. Verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, we have to take this, of course, in the light of the total context of the Bible. Let's not jump off the deep end here. This has to be balanced with all that the Bible says about the marriage state. But Paul is saying, if you get married, you have concerns and responsibilities that an unmarried person does not have. And certainly that's true. That's part of the problem with some young men and women who get married, particularly young men. They get married and don't realize what they're getting into. They're just kind of happy-go-lucky, you know, and they don't really count the cost, you might say. Buddy, listen, when you take a wife, you are taking a lot of responsibility, and you'd better get with it. And if you can't get with it, you better not get married. And the apostle saying here, single people can devote themselves more completely to the Lord's work than can married people. I think of the great Dr. I.M. Haldeman, who was a single man all of his ministry, one of the great preachers and Bible teachers of our nation. We still read his books. I have some of them on my shelf. Great Bible teacher, pastor for many years, the First Baptist Church of New York City. Well, I believe Dr. Haldeman could turn out all those books and things because he didn't have a wife to worry about. He just ate when he wanted to, slept when he wanted to, and, you know, fiddle-dill. He didn't have anybody to count to, and he just wanted to write books, stay up half the night and write books. He did that. When you get married, you just can't do things like that always. You have other considerations to think about. But God had that for him and wanted him to have that kind of production in his life, and so he never brought a wife into his life. And other such illustrations could be given. So, God is in the single person's life, and those of you who are single, and we have many in our church, that may be God's will for you for the remainder of your days. I say it may be. And if it is, be happy with it. And rejoice in it. And don't go moping around, well, God's forsaken me, and God doesn't love me, and get all down in the mouth and droopy-eyed. Just say, praise the Lord! God's given me a special role in life, and I'm going to find out what it is, and I'm going to do it with all of my heart. And if you look at life that way, it's a lot brighter, isn't it? So many folks get all droopy and all concerned, and go, oh, down the mouth, worrying about whether they're ever going to have a husband or wife. Well, maybe you never will. But if it's not God's will for you, then you don't want one, or you shouldn't. If it's not the will of God for you. Back in chapter 7 of this passage, verses 1 and following, verse 1 and 2 particularly, Paul begins to deal with the marriage state. I say he dealt with the state of celibacy. He also deals with the state of matrimony. And he tells us in this passage that sex is reserved for the state of matrimony, period. Chapter 7, verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. Now, he doesn't mean by that that an unmarried person is more spiritual. Let's get that straight. Nowhere in this passage does the apostle argue that if you don't have a wife, you're more spiritual. But they had written and said, is it proper and right and ethical for us to remain unmarried? That was because of the moral situation in Corinth and so on. He said it's good, that is, it is morally right for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Not somebody else's, but her own. and his own. He teaches us in this passage that sex is for the marital state and the marital state only. Now, you know as well as I do that this goes contrary to the teaching and the thinking of large and vast numbers of people today. The idea is today that sex is, you can just have sex with anyone you wish, almost at any time you wish, as long as you do not hurt somebody else in so doing. That's generally the way it is advertised or spoken of. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not give us that kind of freedom. Sex was created for use in the marital state, in the state of matrimony. His own, her own husband and his own wife, that's what the Bible says. And the sex act is to be restricted to those who are married. It's just as plain as that. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 13, you have a similar admonition by the writer of that book, Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says, marriage should be honored by all. That is, marriage is holy, and marriage is pure, and marriage is right for those that are doing it in the plan of God. And the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Matter of fact, under the Old Testament law, the adulterer would die, the Bible says. That's why that great penitential psalm is so important that we studied in many of our adult classes this morning. Cleanse me, wash me from my transgression. You see, David had committed a sin for which there was no sacrifice stipulated under the Old Testament law and for which death was the penalty. And this passage says the marriage bed should be kept pure, but it is honorable. Let us not talk with a snicker and a little laugh up our sleeve about the marriage bed. The Bible speaks about that. That is a solemn thing. That is an honorable thing. That is a right thing. That is a good thing. And let us project that kind of an image when we're teaching our young people about such matters. But, he says, God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. This is a warning. I may tell you, friends, there is tremendous pressure upon Christian men and Christian women today to defile the marriage bed. Let us not be naive. There is tremendous pressure. Out in these factories where some of you work day in and day out, there are men and women who proposition members of the opposite sex constantly. It goes on every day, and you know it. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. You will be confronted with this, and many of you have been, more than once. That's the way the world lives, friends. They're rotten to the core. But God says here the marriage bed is honorable. If you have taken a wife and you've taken a husband, you've done it till death do us part. And if you violate that holy relationship, you have sinned against God. And the Bible says God will judge you for it.